To Hebrews, book of the Hebrews, we'll read some verses in chapter 1. Glad to be with you again today. Hebrews chapter 1, read it verse number 1. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now just down to verse 13, same chapter, verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we trust that God would bless the reading of his precious word. When we were speaking last night in Colossians chapter 3, we were looking at those verses which encouraged us to seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And we might ask the question, well, how do we do that? How do we do that in a practical way? How do we make this kind of positional truth a practical reality in our lives? How do we occupy ourselves with things above where Christ sits at the right hand of God? And I'm sure you'd all appreciate that the way to do it is for us to come to the Word of God and to see in the Word of God the way that the Scriptures would bring to us the person of Christ as he is above at the right hand of God. And that is one of the great themes of the Epistle to the Hebrews. The theme of the enthroned Christ and the one who is at the right hand of God. And this epistle was written to believers who had come out of a background of Judaism. And Judaism had been centered on things on the earth. And they were occupied with an earthly temple. And they were occupied with the things that they could physically appreciate on earth. Things that their physical senses could recognize. Things that they could see and touch and hear and smell and all these kind of things. But these believers had come from that background and had come into Christianity and had been blessed with salvation. And the writer to the Hebrews is wanting them to appreciate that in the spiritual realm of Christianity, everything that we have is found in the enthroned Christ, the one who is above, not on earth, but is above and who is seated at the right hand of God. And so the Hebrew writer is wanting these believers to be occupied with things above where Christ sits. And dear saints of God, we may not have the same background, likely, as these Hebrew believers, but I'm sure we'd all appreciate that to be occupied with the risen Christ is that which will encourage us and that which will help us and draw us away from this world and draw us into a greater appreciation of the things of God. Here in chapter 1, we've read some verses which bring before us Christ as, firstly, the glorious Son. In verses 1 to 3, he is the glorious Son at the right hand of God. And I want to suggest to you that in these verses, he's the believer's satisfaction. And then at the end of chapter 1, we read of one who is seated there at the right hand of God until his enemies will be made his footstool. And we see there Christ as the mighty Savior at the right hand of God. He is the believer's salvation. And we haven't read further into the epistle, but if you trace the theme through Hebrews, you'll come to Hebrews 8 verse 1, and you'll read there about the one who is a high priest, who is set at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there we have a sovereign priest who is on the throne of God, and he's the believer's support. And if you read into chapter 10, we read there of one who has made one sacrifice for sins forever, in verse 12 of Hebrews 10. And having made that sacrifice, he has sat down at the right hand of God. And there we have an accepted sacrifice. Christ is the accepted sacrifice, and he's the believer's security on the basis of the sacrifice that he has made. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 12, you have there the thought of looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured cross and despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there again we have the thought of Christ at the right hand of God, and he's the faithful man, and he's the one that we're looking to, and he's the believer's secret as we live a life of faith here in this world. So you can see that all through this epistle, the writer is bringing to these believers the wonderful truth of Christ at the right hand of God. And I want to just think for the moments that we have here in chapter 1 in relation to Christ at the right hand of God. He is the glorious Son. There are some passages in Scripture that we're very privileged to have because they give to us the thoughts and the appreciation of God in relation to his Son. And here in Hebrews 1, as this passage begins, the writer is introducing these believers to the greatness and the glory of the person of the Son, the glorious Son. And he's the one that can truly satisfy us. And the writer wants these believers to be absolutely satisfied in the person of the risen, glorified, exalted Christ. And dear saints of God, that is what will satisfy us. We sometimes sing that hymn, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." And how true that is, as we would be occupied with the glory and the worth and the greatness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it may well have been the Apostle Paul. And we wouldn't argue about that or whatever, but just thinking of the possibility that it was the Apostle Paul, what was it that won the Apostle Paul over to the Lord Jesus? That man who was so zealous in persecuting the church and in the Jewish religion. And what was it that won him to Christ? On that road to Damascus, he had a vision of a glorified Christ. And he appreciated the greatness and the worth of the one who is the exalted Christ. And so, if it is the Apostle Paul that wrote this book, you can understand why he begins by bringing to them something of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And how equally precious for all of us to just have a fresh appreciation of the beauties and the matchless worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the danger for these Hebrews, the danger for them was that they would go back to the things on earth. That they would go back to Judaism and the sacrifices in the temple, and that they would go back to all the physical, tangible things that they had been occupied with. And the writer is drawing them away from those things and drawing them to an exalted Christ at the right hand of God. And dear saints of God, there is always a danger for you and I that we can be drawn back to former things. And what is it that were former things for us? It was the things of the world, the things that occupied us before we were saved. And there would always be that within us that would have a desire back to go back to those things. But as we come to appreciate the person of the Lord Jesus, we will be drawn to appreciate the worth of him and the glory of him, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So very briefly in these first few verses, something of the glory of Christ. And it's all leading up there to the end of verse 3. the one who has sat himself down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. The apostle, or the writer, begins by giving the thought of one who has revealed deity. He is the one who is the complete revelation of deity. God had spoken in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken in the person of his Son. Those prophets had revealed something of the mind and the will of God, but it was at sundry times, and it was in diverse manners. It was in many parts. It was in many ways, is how Mr. Darby renders that verse. There was no complete revelation by the prophets. It was incomplete. It was partial. And of course, it was not possible for any one prophet, or for any one man, or indeed for any angelic being, to fully and perfectly reveal deity. But in last days, God has spoken in the person of his Son. At the end of these days, says Mr. Darby, God has spoken in his Son. And as we see the contrast, we appreciate that there is now a final and a complete revelation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Father is now being completely revealed in the Son. The Lord Jesus could say, "Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." And so here is the one who only was fully qualified to reveal everything about the person of God. It required deity to reveal deity. It required the incarnate Son. And the Lord Jesus, when he came down into this world, he made known the greatness of God. He made known the power of God in the many miracles and signs that he did. But he did more than that. He made known the heart of God. He revealed the riches of divine grace. And he made known the greatness of divine love. And he displayed the abundance of divine mercy. And there is now a full and a complete revelation in the person of the Son of God. Why is it important for you and I to appreciate that? It's important because we understand that God has spoken in his Son excludes the possibility of God requiring to speak in any other way or through any other man. And down through the centuries of time, there are those who have come and they've claimed a revelation from God. God has spoken fully and finally in the person of his beloved Son. And so we find all our satisfaction in him alone. And we appreciate the grace of God as we read these verses. God had spoken time after time through the prophets. What had been the response of man? Man had rejected the words of the prophets. You remember that when Stephen was speaking to the nation of Israel there in Acts chapter 7, he says, "Which of the prophets has not your fathers persecuted?" And so God had every justification to stop speaking. But of course, to the contrary. And in the infinite grace of God, he goes on speaking. And he goes on speaking in the one who is his own beloved Son. In the language of that parable in Mark chapter 12, "Having therefore yet one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them." And so in the grace of God, we appreciate the gracious dealings of God. And we appreciate that God has spoken in his Son. And this is the final complete revelation of God. And we appreciate as believers in the Lord Jesus that those who close their ears to the message of the Son are closing their ears and excluding themselves from the blessing of God's salvation. We understand that in relation to the gospel. Dear saints of God, just to apply this to us who are believers, God has spoken fully and finally in the person of his Son. And this is what God has for us as believers. He has everything that is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity is centered upon the person of Christ. And Christianity is Christ reigning in the believer's heart. And Christianity is Christ being formed in us as we live here in this world and as we would appreciate more and more of his glory and of his person. So God has fully revealed himself in the Son. And there is that complete satisfaction in this. And so, as we go on in these verses, in verses 2 and 3, we have a sevenfold view of the Lord Jesus as the glorious Son. And it's leading up to the one who has set himself down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heights. And perhaps just to notice also that as you read these verses in Hebrews 1, you do get the appreciation that the one that is being spoken about is the one who is the eternal Son of the eternal God. And so he's the one there in verse 2 that God has spoken in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. And so he's the Son who is the heir, and he's the Son who is the Creator. He's the Son before he's the heir, and he's before the Creator. And so these things by implication would remind us of the truth of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was one who had an eternal relationship with the Father. You remember in John 17, as he prays to his Father, he says to his Father, "Father, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Thou lovest me, the Son, before the foundation of the world." He is the eternal Son of the eternal Father. As you read on in the book of Hebrews, you come to the truth of the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And it says of Melchizedek that he was the one, or it says of him, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. As far as the scriptural record of Melchizedek is concerned, without beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. He is one who is eternal. He is the one who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. And so we appreciate in these verses something of the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus. But he's the one who is the appointed heir. He's the heir of all things. You know, men act in this world as though they are in control of all that is in this world. But the reality is that all things belong to the Son. And they belong to the Son not just because he is the creator of all things. He not only has creatorial rights to all things, but even before that in this verse, he's the one who has been appointed the heir of all things. And so this is divine appointment. This is something that cannot be changed. This is something that is the purpose of God, that God has appointed the Lord Jesus as the heir of all things. Going back to that parable in Mark chapter 12, remember the response of the people when the son was sent. They said, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." That was what was in the heart of man when they put the Lord Jesus upon the cross. This is the heir. We'll kill him. The inheritance will be ours. They tried to usurp the position of the Lord Jesus as the heir of all things. But this is something that God has appointed. This is something that cannot be changed. And man cannot alter the purpose of God. And so he is the one who has been the appointed heir of all things. And I judge it to be the sense that the Father has given to the Son all things. A father and a son relationship. And he is the one who is the appointed heir of all things. And we see something there of the love of the Father for the Son. And I'm thinking of the words of John the Baptist when he declares there in John chapter 3, "The Father loveth the Son and has given all things into his hands." He's the Father who loves his Son, and he has appointed him the heir of all things. And he's the worthy heir. There's many a son who's an heir, and they're not worthy of that. But the Lord Jesus is the one who is the worthy heir. And the Father delights to appoint him as heir of all things. Remember, it says of Abraham and Isaac, it says that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Genesis chapter 25. And so it is with God the Father. He delights, out of love for His Son, to make Him the heir of all things. You ask yourself the question, is that manifested today? And the answer is, it is not yet manifested. And in the language of Hebrews 2, it says that we see not yet all things put under Him. But you and I know that there is a day coming when the heir will take possession of His inheritance. And the Lord Jesus is one who is patiently waiting. And I delight to think of that verse in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 verse number 8. And it speaks there of the Father inviting the Son to all that He had unto Isaac. Genesis chapter 25. And so it is with God the Father. He delights, out of love for His Son, to make Him the heir of all things. You ask yourself the question, is that manifested today? And the answer is, it is not yet manifested. And in the language of Hebrews 2, it says that we see not yet all things put under Him. But you and I know that there is a day coming when the heir will take possession of His inheritance. And the Lord Jesus is one who is patiently waiting. And I delight to think of that verse in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 verse number 8. And it speaks there of the Father inviting the Son to request all the possession that will be His. Ask of Me, says the Father, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so there's going to be a day coming when the heir will receive his inheritance. He will ask it of his Father, and his Father will give it to him, and he will take possession of all that has been divinely appointed for him. So he's the one who's the appointed heir. And of course, dear saints of God, you remember that Romans 8 tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. And so as we think of the one who's been the appointed heir of all things, how precious it is for us to think of the truth that we're joint heirs with Christ. And there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will share that wonderful inheritance with His own people. So He's the appointed heir, but then also He's the Creator, by whom also He made the worlds. When you go through the scriptures in the New Testament about creation, you find that creation is always attributed to the person of the Son of God, by whom also He made the worlds. He is the one who is the divine agent. He is the one who is the divine instrument of action in bringing about creation. Remember the verse in 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 8. It says there is one God, of whom are all things. As to source, there is one God, of whom are all things. And it says there is one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, through whom are all things. He is the one who is the divine agent in relation to creation. And so whether you're in John chapter 1, or in Colossians chapter 1, or here in Hebrews chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is the one who is the agent of creation. He's the one who made the worlds. And the word for worlds there is, more correctly, the ages. He's the one who is the maker of all the ages of time, all the dispensations of time. They all find their origin in the Lord Jesus. He's the one in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 who's described as the eternal Father, the everlasting Father, the Father of eternity. Eternity itself finds its source in the one who is the eternal Son of God. He made the ages. And if He made all the ages, then He made also all the material contents of those ages. They all owe their origin to the Son. Verse 10 of this chapter would declare, and Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thine hands. But then just very quickly to bring these verses to a conclusion, He is also in verse 3 the brightness of divine glory, the effulgence of divine glory. These are all the intrinsic and the essential glories that belong to the Lord Jesus, who being the outshining of all the glory of deity. We remember when Moses went up into the mountain, and there on Mount Sinai he was face to face with God. And he comes down the mountain and his face was shining, and radiating from the face of Moses was a glory. He'd been in the presence of God. But we understand that Moses would veil his face. And as you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you understand that he veiled his face so that the people would not see that glory diminishing. And that glory was just a reflected glory from the face of Moses. And that glory diminished from the face of Moses. But here is the one who is the effulgence of divine glory. It is not a reflected glory. It is shining forth from his very person. And you and I, as we come to the Word of God, we are able to just bask our souls in this effulgence of glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus. Again, thinking of the language of 2 Corinthians 3, the chapter ends by saying this, but we all with open face, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we appreciate the Lord Jesus as the brightness of divine glory. But then also he said to be here the one who is the express image of his person. So he's the one who's the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 says. And so he's the one who displayed all the attributes and all the characteristics and the representative traits of deity. And we could look at the life of the Lord Jesus, and we won't take time to do that. But we think of divine omniscience and divine omnipotence and divine omnipresence and divine immutability and all of these attributes of deity. And we see them all displayed in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the exact expression of the underlying substance of deity. And then also he's the upholder of the universe. He's upholding all things by the word, the spoken word of his power. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he's also the one who upholds it all, moment by moment. Creation finds its coherence in the one who is the Son of God. He is like a steersman, a pilot. He is controlling it all. And it's all in his control. You know, men speak of vague ideas about nature, and they speak about the laws of nature, or they speak about Mother Nature. And it's all just to exclude Christ. And as they desire to move on in independence of God, we come to the Word of God and we appreciate he is the one who's upholding all things by the word of his power. And men may well be having a very significant effect upon this world, and a deleterious effect upon the environment in which we live. But we know that God is in control, because the Lord Jesus is the one who is upholding all things by the word of his power. And there's a day coming when he will be finished with this earth. And verse 12 tells us that it will just be like a vesture, and he will fold it all up. It will be just like an old piece of clothing, and he will have no further use for it. And so he is the one who is the upholder of the universe. But then as you go on, the glory of this one is brought out further. Not only is he the heir and the creator and the revealer of deity and the sustainer of all things, but before he takes his place at the right hand of the majesty in the height, there is mention made of one who is the sin purger. The one who has dealt with the matter of sins. The one who has made purification for sins. When he had by himself purged our sins. And so here is the great work that he accomplished upon the cross. He made purification for sins. A work that no other could do. A work that required the sinless, spotless Son of God. And he, by himself, made purification for sins. You and I, who are believers in the Lord Jesus, we appreciate that work that he accomplished for us. We accomplish that he that He took our place there and He bore the price for our sins. Dear saints of God, we want to see the largeness of this work. He has made purification for sins. John the Baptist could speak of Him as the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. John appreciated the largeness of that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus would make. And dear saints, we need to just appreciate the largeness of what Christ has accomplished upon the cross. He has made purification for sins. Sins brought in defilement. When God created this world, He was able to look at His creation. He says it was good. And then, of course, sin comes in, and it's all defiled. But the Lord Jesus is the one who, as the second man, He restores that which He took not away. And everything that was lost in the first man, Adam, the Lord Jesus has restored that. And He is the one who has made purification for sins. And so we appreciate the vastness of this work and how He accomplished it. There at the end of verse number 3, He's the one who takes His place. He sits Himself down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He occupies the highest place, having accomplished this tremendous work. And on the basis of all that He is in His own person, and all the intrinsic and essential glory that belongs to Himself, He is the one who has the divine right to sit Himself down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so here is the place of superiority. Here is the place of supremacy that the Lord Jesus occupies. The very highest place in heaven. And He occupies that place by worth and by right, because of all that He is and all that He has accomplished. And so we appreciate the greatness and the glory of the Son of God. He's the glorious Son. He is the one who is the believer's satisfaction. None else but Him will satisfy, as we just appreciate something this morning of the tremendous worth and the tremendous glory that belongs to the person of the Son of God. We don't have time to speak about those verses at the end of chapter 1. Perhaps later on in the course of the conference we'll be able to look at that. But we trust that our hearts might indeed be caused to be drawn with devotion and affection to the one who is indeed seated at the right hand of the throne of God. May God bless His word.